Okay, let's open our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 7 as we continue through this book that's about worship. Leviticus chapter 7. And let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. Thank you for your Spirit, who is our teacher. Thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes, that you've turned us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And I pray, Lord, that you would please be building up our faith tonight, giving us understanding, giving us a solid foundation. So meet us here, Lord, in your word, we pray. Help us to see Jesus. Amen. The first part of the book of Leviticus begins with sacrifice, with the death of the innocent, with substitutes offered on the altar, with much bloodshed and also constant burning. At the Lord's command, by the Lord's direction, the foundation of worship, the basis for which people were to come to the Lord and be with the Lord and serve the Lord, was all established on the concept of offering a substitute for the worshiper. Without the shedding of blood, no one could be accepted, no one could be forgiven, or no one can draw near. And that's the idea that the Lord wanted to establish firmly in the very center of the nation. He wanted it to be in their minds, in their hearts, for them to understand, if I want to come to God, I have to come with a substitute. If I want to come to God, blood has to be shed. If I want to be in fellowship with God, I have to come with a substitute. If I want to be in fellowship with God, blood has to be shed. If I want to serve God, I have to come with a substitute, and blood has to be shed. And all of those sacrifices for years and years were pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ as our substitute. For he's the one that makes us acceptable, right with God, able to serve the Lord and to enjoy his presence. So there are many lessons here that point to what we enjoy today. All of these Old Testament sacrifices were pictures. They had prophetic symbolism that pointed forward. Now we're in a place where we have the fulfillment, and we can look back, and we can see, and we say, oh, that's what that points to. So the first chapters of Leviticus emphasize the importance of the sacrifice. We're going to continue in chapter 7, the last in this progression, giving instructions regarding how to offer the sacrifices. And then, Lord willing, we'll move into chapter 8 as the Lord prepared the priest to begin the sacrificial service. So let's take a look at the text, chapter 7 and verse 1. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering. And its blood shall be sprinkled all around on the altar. And he shall offer from it all its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a trespass offering. This chapter begins with the Lord's instructions concerning the trespass offering. The general instruction concerning the trespass offering regarding the reason to bring it and what to bring was given back in chapter 5. Here the Lord provided instructions so that the priest would know how to offer it. Now, remember, the trespass offering involves sin that violated the property rights of others. Specific sin that violated the property rights of another person or even of God. And these trespass offerings created a cost or an expense for others or for God. And so they often included the idea of restoration or restitution. Notice, the trespass offering was killed at the same spot the burnt offering was killed. Where innocent animals died as worshipers expressed their desire to be wholly dedicated, and that's what a burnt offering was. You would offer that offering and you would say, as that whole thing is consumed, Lord, consume me, take me. I'm surrendering my life to you. In that same place, innocent offerings died to pay for sins, for the trespasses of people who became aware of their sin and wanted to make it right. They were offered on the same spot, very purposefully, by God's direction. Why? Because they speak of the one sacrifice that would make it possible for man to be accepted by God, to live for God, and that one sacrifice that satisfied the debt caused by our sin and trespass. So every one of these sacrifices provided a picture of what Jesus would do on the cross for us. So they were all offered at the same place because they pointed to the same fulfillment, and that's found in Jesus Christ. So he is the one sacrifice which all the multitudes of sacrifices that were offered in this old system pointed to. They pointed to different aspects of the one sacrifice that Jesus offered when he hung on the cross of Calvary. Now look at verse 6. Every male among the priests may eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The trespass offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them both. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. So the priest could eat a portion of these trespass offerings. And this was one of the ways that the Lord provided for the support of the priests who weren't given any inheritance in the land. So they were able to eat from the sacrifices, portions of them, that were brought to the altar. But there is an additional lesson here that's significant. If you think about the picture that the Lord was giving them, the priest would benefit when wrongs were made right and offenses were resolved. Specifically here, we're talking about trespasses, where people were responding to conviction, to revelation, and seeking to make things right with other people and with the Lord. And as people had this conviction and they wanted to make things right, well, then the priests would benefit. With that in mind, the Word tells us today that you and I are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says that we're a holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says we're a royal priesthood. We're the ones that are representing God to the world. We're the ones that are taking the world to God in prayer. We're the priest today. And when wrongs are made right, when brothers and sisters in the Lord resolve their differences, we all benefit. We all benefit. When people are seeking to get right with God and with others, we as his priests all benefit. We become stronger when wrongs are made right. We're nourished when that happens. Now, in contrast, when people are not reconciled, when wrongs are left unresolved, we are leaner spiritually. Whenever there's contention and division, it hurts us all. Now, in that age, when people were seeking to get things right, the priests were nourished. When they ignored their sin and offenses, then the priests were leaner. Now, there was another benefit listed here for the priest who did the work, who offered the offering. Here specifically the burnt offering. Look at verse 8, turning their attention to the burnt offering. And the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. So the priest who offered the burnt offering could keep the skin, the outer covering. Now, this was a reminder of the Lord's response to the first felt consequence of sin. Do you remember after the man and the woman ate the forbidden fruit, the first thing that they experienced is that they knew they were naked and they felt ashamed. They tried to cover themselves and they tried to hide unsuccessfully. By the end of the chapter, Genesis 3:21 tells us that God provided skins to cover their nakedness. The very first sacrifices in Scripture. Animals offered, innocent animals offered to cover the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin, to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame. And these skins were reminders that God has provided a covering for the consequences of sin. And every time that they looked at these skins, the priest would be reminded something had to die to make that possible. Something had to die to provide this covering. And we know for us that Jesus had to die to cover our nakedness and shame. So they offered these offerings. The testimony of their lives surrendered and the memory of it remained in those skins. Verse 9, and also every grain offering that is baked in the oven and all that is prepared in the covered pan or in a pan shall be the priest who offers it. Every grain offering, whether mixed with oil or dry, shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to one as much as the other. So concerning the grain offering, again, a portion was burned, and the priest would be given the balance for their sustenance. Remember, the grain offering was a man offering the fruit of his labor unto the Lord. Verse 11, this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. Now, these were the specific regulations concerning the offering of the peace offering, which was a celebration of fellowship with God, peace with God, a relationship with God. It was sort of like having a meal with God. Some of it would be burnt to him, and the offerer would have the privilege of eating the other portion. So it symbolized that we're together partaking of this sacrifice, the Lord and his people. Now, there are three occasions mentioned here when it was appropriate to offer the sacrifice of a peace offering. When you were thankful, verse 12, something happens in your life, you're thankful, and you take a peace offering to the tabernacle and you offer it there and have a celebration. The second case was when you made a vow, or when you completed a vow, when you fulfilled a commitment to the Lord, then that was also appropriate to make a peace offering unto the Lord. And then the last was a spontaneous expression of love, a simple voluntary offering. No real reason, just I want to say, Lord, I love you. And you just offer up that peace offering unto the Lord. You can see those last two in verse 16. Now, in verse 15, we're told that the sacrifice that was offered as a thanksgiving offering was to be eaten that same day and not left until morning. So you had one day to eat it. In verse 16, the same idea, but if it marked the end of a vow or it was just a general voluntary offering, it would be eaten the day it was offered and it could be eaten the next day. You could have leftovers the next day. But then we're told in verse 17 that the remainder had to be burned on the third day. So after the third day, there would be no evidence of the sacrifice ever having been offered. It was gone. Now, in a very practical sense, this was motivation for hospitality. If you were offering a lamb or a ram, you had to find a way to eat it all, or it would go to waste. Or if you brought a bull, it better be a family reunion. So there was this incentive to share, to give to the needy, to express love by saying, hey, I've offered this peace offering. Why don't you come and enjoy it with me? And God was seeking to develop that if man is seeking to be right with God, he'll find himself right with others. He'll find himself in fellowship with others. Wonderful picture. Now, not only does this encourage hospitality, it makes sense for good health because they had no refrigeration. Think about the picture that it portrayed. Because we know that after 3 days, the tomb was empty. And there was no evidence remaining that Jesus died brutally on the cross for us. As Psalm 16, verse 10 prophesied, his flesh would not see corruption. And so he is the fulfillment of the peace offering. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and we have fellowship with the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, as he offered himself on our behalf. Now, a few more instructions concerning the peace offering. Verse 19 tells us, the flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. And as for the clean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness, an unclean animal, or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. And so to eat of the offering, a person had to be clean, undefiled. Now, as we go through this book, we'll see what kinds of things were unclean. And we'll talk about that as we go through. But the significance I want you to see tonight is they weren't required to be perfect. They were only required to be clean. Again, in the fulfillment of this picture, it's true that if, as we're coming to God through Jesus, we're drawing our life from him, as we're enjoying peace with God, we're not perfect, but we should be clean. We're not perfect, but we should be clean. We should be washing in the water of the word, responding to the conviction that comes, walking in the light, deliberately dealing with, confessing, and forsaking every known sin. It's part of staying in fellowship with God. We'll never be sinless on this side of heaven, but we will sin less if we're walking with the Lord. 1 John 1:5-7 says it this way. 1 John 1:5-7. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if you know somebody that's claiming to be right with God, to have peace with God, and yet they're involved in unclean things, that's an inconsistent claim. It can't happen. The Lord wanted to make it clear through this process over years that you can't be involved in unclean things and at the same time be sharing a meal with the Lord. Wait. Didn't Jesus eat with sinners? Yes. But only those who responded to his word by faith were made clean and truly drew their life from him. Remember when Jesus was eating with his disciples, John 13:10, he said to them, he said, "You are all clean, but not all of you." Not all of you. Referring to Judas, who would betray him. Judas was never truly able to draw his life from Jesus spiritually because he wasn't clean. So here in the text, you had to be clean to share in the meal. Not perfect, but clean. How do you get clean? When the Lord shows you dirt, you say, "God, forgive me, cleanse me." And he does. And that's the way we maintain our fellowship with the Lord. In that day, if you were unclean and involved, you would be cut off. That's serious stuff. At least it means excommunicated from the community. It may even mean cut off dead, your life cut off. So this was very serious. Verse 22 continues, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of an animal that dies naturally, and the fat of what is torn by wild beasts may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. Don't eat the fat of roadkill.'" You can write that down, remember that, if you're tempted. "For whoever eats the fat of an animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people." So the Lord gave them the first fat-free diet. Now, the fat was considered the desirable part in that day. But it was bad for them. And we know how bad a lot of fat can be. And God knew what he was doing when he gave them these very practical instructions. But spiritually, the message was, give God what you consider the best. Give him your best. Verse 26 goes on, "Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in your dwellings, whether of bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people." So the blood was always to be poured out, not consumed. It was a continual picture every time they ate meat that life was poured out, required by the Lord to satisfy sin's requirement. It was the life of the animal poured out. And by the way, it was not a new commandment. If they were to eat meat, if they were to draw sustenance from the animal, if they were to live, that animal had to die and its blood had to be poured out. It was a picture. If I'm going to benefit from that, the blood needs to be poured out. The blood needed to be drained out. Again, not a new commandment. First time the Lord spoke of this, Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, after the ark, when he gave them permission to eat meat, but not with his blood. So God wanted there to be this continual testimony that blood had to be shed, that life had to be poured out, that life had to be surrendered so that man could live. Bloodshed, when we say there was a lot of bloodshed, what do you think of? It means life was taken. The death has come. And death is the penalty of sin. It's been since the beginning. So blood poured out was symbolic of the penalty of sin being paid. It pointed to what Jesus would do, that his blood would be poured out for us. So the Jews had in their mind, we can't eat the blood. We can't eat the blood. It's just poured out. It's just poured out. We can't eat the blood. Its life has to be poured out. Then, John chapter 6, Jesus upset the crowds, a Jewish crowd, when he said in John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, John 6, 53 and 54, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, with that in your mind, your whole life and your whole history as a nation, don't eat blood. Don't eat blood. Drain the blood. Drain the blood. Don't eat the blood. And then you have Jesus standing up saying, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. But think about it. The animal blood was only ever meant to be a picture. It was always, always, always supposed to point to Jesus. None of us, no one has ever lived spiritually because an animal died in their place. That was only a picture. We live because Jesus died in our place. All of that in the Old Testament pointed to what Jesus would fulfill. And as we come to him, believing on him, trusting in his shed blood, as we receive Jesus into our life, we're drawing our life from him. In a way, we're drinking his blood in the sense that we're drawing our life from his death. Not literally drinking his blood, but symbolically. Drawing our life from his death, his blood shed for us. And that's what we symbolize in communion, that we're drawing our life from his death. So never to drink the blood of an animal, because they never received life from an animal sacrifice, from animals being killed. True life only comes through Jesus Christ. That's the picture, that's the lesson. Verse 28, the instruction continued. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hand shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat with the breast he shall bring, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. Notice, personal involvement required. If a person wanted to offer a peace offering and enjoy fellowship with God, he had to personally bring it. He couldn't send someone else to do it. He shall bring it to the Lord with his own hands. And so too, if you want to have peace with the Lord, it's not something anyone else can do for you. You have to come personally. Verse 31, and the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. Also the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your peace offering. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood for the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I have taken from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them to Aaron the priest and his sons, from the children of Israel, by a statute forever. This is the consecrated portion for Aaron and his sons, from the offerings made by fire to the Lord on the day when Moses presented them to minister to the Lord as priests. The Lord commanded this to be given to them by the children of Israel on the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. So this was a peace offering. All of it was given to the Lord. Then the Lord gave the priest a portion, and they were supported from what was given to God. And Paul pointed to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14, he used this as an example when he wrote, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So as these men were working for the Lord and his people, the Lord provided for them from what was given to him. Verse 37. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai, on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So this is the system. This is the conclusion of the instructions concerning the sacrifices. But for the system to start and continue, the priest needed to be put into service. And that's what chapter 8 begins to address, the priests. Look at chapter 8 in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams, a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses was given the responsibility of taking Aaron and his sons and all that had been prepared for worship at the direction of the Lord leading up to this point to assemble at the door of the tabernacle in the center of the camp. All the congregation was invited. And certainly the representatives of the people were there at the front at the door. But we're talking about a huge crowd. We know there were 600,000 men plus their families. So this is a huge assembly. This was a public event under the Lord's instruction and authority, as all the people were invited to come and witness what was going to take place. Verse 5. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Moses wanted to make sure that everyone there knew that what was about to happen was God's instruction. It was God's command. He was about to officially recognize and install Aaron as the first high priest of Israel. Yes, Aaron. Aaron would not have been the choice of the people. I'm fairly sure. Remember, he had a huge failure as a leader. Less than a year before this event. You know, Moses left Aaron in charge. Moses is up on the mountain. The people say, hey, Aaron, give us something to worship. We don't know what happened to this Moses. And what did Aaron do? Rebuke them? Encourage them to wait for Moses? No. He made them a golden calf and said, Israel, here's your God. And he watched as the people worshiped it seemingly in an immoral, licentious, ungodly way. And then when Moses came down and confronted him, he didn't own responsibility even. He blamed the people and he said, hey, they gave me their earrings, I put it in the fire, and this calf came out. And as a result of that failure in leadership, 3,000 people died at the judgment of God. And it happened under his watch. Oh, and add to that, this was Moses' brother. I'm sure there were people that were saying, hey, isn't that nepotism? And so Moses said, this is what the Lord said should be done. I want everyone to know this is what the Lord commanded that is to be done. It was the Lord who chose Aaron. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 4 refers to this event. Hebrews 5 4, speaking of the priest, the word says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now look, Aaron wasn't worthy. No way. He had failed greatly. Perhaps at this point, the most readily identifiable public failure in ministry that the people had to look to. And yet the Lord said, I'm choosing Aaron. And what would he become? High priest. What's the high priest? A portrait, a picture of Jesus' priestly role. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches us, that the high priest in the Levitical system provided symbolic pictures of what Jesus fulfilled as our high priest in heaven. So here, Aaron was given the role, the privilege of becoming a representative of Christ. He became an Old Testament witness for Christ. He became a living lesson about Christ. And yet you look at his life until this point, he was a failure. He wasn't worthy. And yet the Lord said, I want him. Now hold that in your thought for a moment. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, Revelation 1, 5 to 6, says that Jesus loved us and washed us from his sins in his own blood, from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. He has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God his Father. Jesus made us priests. So we've been given the privilege of pointing people to Jesus, of bringing people to the Lord in prayer, of representing Jesus Christ, and to show the world who Jesus is through our lives. Are we worthy? No. We have failed. We have failed. Aaron failed and was yet called. You and I have failed. And yet we're called. You see, that is the Lord's plan. He calls us to represent him, not because we're worthy, not because we've achieved, not because we've become somebody, but he calls us to represent him because he's merciful and he's gracious. And so as we look at this chapter, it has many lessons about how the Lord takes sinners like Aaron, like you, like me, and works in our lives to make us become testimonies for Jesus so that we become representatives of Jesus. So this chapter is greatly encouraging that no matter how you failed, there's hope and there's purpose and there's a holy calling for your life. And that's what God's choice of Aaron clearly communicates. He could have chosen anyone. He could have chosen the most righteous, the most holy, the best performer, but he didn't. He chose Aaron. Now, here's what had to be done to get him into this role of being the high priest. Look at verse 6. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Note a few things from this short verse. First, notice Moses brought Aaron and his sons. They didn't bring themselves. Moses went and got them and brought them. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 6:44. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if you need to know, you didn't bring yourself. The Father worked to bring you through what may have seemed like circumstance, through conviction, through other servants, through the Word, by His Spirit. He brought you. He brought you here. And he brought you to that place, and you simply cooperated, yielding to his leads, submitting to his call, just as Aaron. Aaron didn't resist, didn't fight. He just went along with Moses, and Moses brought him. Secondly, note that they were washed with water, most likely at the laver. The Lord had instructed them to construct there in the courtyard of the tabernacle back in Exodus 38:8. They were washed completely at this point. And then from this point forward in their ministry, they would only need to wash their hands and their feet. That's what Exodus 30:17-21 tells us. So they were cleansed completely here at the beginning, and then they washed regularly as they served. If they wanted to serve, they had to wash regularly. Likewise, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says of you and me, after listing all kinds of sins, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So when you heard the word, when you responded to the call, the Holy Spirit washed you. He regenerated you. He renewed you. He gave you life. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 tells us. Do you remember Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 3? John 15, 3, he said, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. When you heard the word and you responded to him by faith, he washed you clean. Psalm 119, verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Whenever a person responds to the word by faith, the Lord washes and he cleanses and he takes away sin and impurity. And so now we're washed. But like the priest, we still need to wash our hands and our feet. Because as we walk through life, we pick up dirt. And as we do things in life, we pick up dirt. And so there needs to be a regular process of washing. So we're clean positionally, and yet we still need to be clean in our experience in life. It's like what Jesus said to Peter. Remember Peter refused Jesus? He said, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And then, you know, Peter, the extreme that Peter would go to, Peter said, you know, wash all of me, my feet, my hands, my head. Just give me a bath, Lord. And that's when Jesus said in John 13, 10, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but he's completely clean. And that's us. If you've responded to the gospel by faith and have decided to follow Jesus, you are clean. And you become one who regularly washes in the word, because it's the only way you can serve him. It's the only way you can represent him. If you're in the word, being washed by the word. In fact, Jesus said you'll have no part with him if you're not a person that is washed by him. So Aaron was brought, he was washed. And then in verse 7, the next step, and he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put an ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, and he put the turban on his head, also the turban on its front. He put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So after being washed, he was clothed. So all the official garments, which were not only beautiful, skillfully made by those artisans at the direction of the Lord, men that were filled with the Spirit, as we study in the book of Exodus. But these garments, they were symbolic. They spoke of different aspects of Christ. That's what we learned when we studied them. Here at this point, these things that spoke of different aspects of Christ were placed on Aaron. He was given this uniform, so to speak, that set him apart. You would be able to see him walking through the camp and you would say, hey, there's the high priest. He was the only one that looked like that. And it made him identifiable. And people could see that he was unique. He was set apart unto the Lord. Now listen, when you respond to the Lord's call and you come to him, he washes you, he cleanses you, you're new. And you're covered. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He takes his righteousness and he puts it upon you, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. And not only so that we can be justified before God, but also so that we can be his witnesses in the world. You see, having been washed, we can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Colossians 3, 12 to 14 says this. Colossians 3, 12 to 14 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. See, having been washed, we can be clothed. And that's the idea. We can choose by faith to put on these characteristics of the life of Christ that has been given to us. You see, all those characteristics are ours in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is willing to bring forth these things in your life as you cooperate. He's seeking to clothe us with garments that make us look a lot like Jesus. He's seeking to give us unique, identifiable characteristics to show that the Lord has done a work in our lives. And so it's our role to cooperate. It's our role to decide to show tender mercy, to show kindness, to exercise humility, to be long-suffering, to decide to forgive, to decide to love. And as you make those decisions by faith, He then enables you. He does it. And you'll be clothed. You'll be uniquely clothed, like Aaron of old, like the high priest. And Aaron just cooperated. Didn't fight Moses, didn't put off the garments. He put them on. So the Lord wants to clothe you. We decide to cooperate. And then as you're clothed, as the life of Christ begins to shine outwardly in your life, what happens is people start to come to you because they see something different about you. You'll find people coming to you just sharing their problems. You know, people just pouring their life heart out to you, and you'll feel like, am I a priest? I feel like a priest. Well, I guess I am a priest. It happens. And prayer requests, hey, could you pray for me? And questions, why are you so happy? Why do you have peace? Because they're seeing something unique about your life that is so different than the world around you. I don't know if you've had that happen. I have that happen. Just you start talking to people, and next thing you know, they're just opening up and sharing all this stuff in their life, and it's like, and I've even had people look at me and say, I don't know why I'm telling you this. And when you allow the Holy Spirit to develop the life of Christ in you and through your life, it starts to happen. People start to see that you're different. That's why Peter said you always have to be ready to give the reason for the hope that is in you. See, that's because people are recognizing the uniqueness of Christ in you. All right. Brought, washed, clothed, verse 10. Also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So Moses took this special oil that was made back in Exodus 30, very unique fragrance, a mixture that was only to be used at God's direction. And he anointed the tabernacle and the altar and all that was in it. And he poured it on Aaron's head. So I think Psalm 133 talks about the anointing of Aaron. It just poured down. It ran down his beard. When we anoint people with oil, we take a little bit and we have a napkin or paper, tissue in our pocket, and we pray for them. Just put a little bit on their head, pray for them, and then afterwards hand them the napkin. I think we ought to do anointing like they did with Aaron. Just get out the bottle. They just poured it on. You would not only say, look at the guy in the priestly outfit, you would say, look at the shiny guy over there. But you know, seriously, everything that was anointed in the Old Testament pointed to the anointed one, the one who was promised to come. In fact, the word Messiah means anointed one. In Greek, it's Christos, or in English, we say Christ. We say Jesus Christ. That's Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the anointed one. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was in the synagogue and given the scroll of Isaiah, he found where it was written, Isaiah 61, 1 to 2, Isaiah 61:1-2. And he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus said that the anointing was connected with the Spirit of the Lord God coming upon him, enabling him and empowering him to minister. Jesus was anointed, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do miracles, to speak powerfully, to have words of wisdom, words of knowledge, to prophesy. All the miracles that Jesus did, he did through the power of the Spirit. John 3:34 says that God did not give Jesus the Spirit by measure. He had the fullness of the Spirit. If you want to see what a Spirit-filled life looks like, look at Jesus Christ. Now, for us, called, washed, clothed, the Lord gives us power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. Acts 1:8, that's what Jesus promised. "The Spirit will come upon you and give you power to be my witnesses." Look, every believer is filled with the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit dwelling within you. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, we are anointed. We have this anointing from God. 1 John 2:20 also points to the anointing that we have. And God, through his Spirit, gives us gifts, supernatural gifts. He gives us ministry opportunities. He gives us opportunities to use those gifts, and he gives those things as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12:4-7. And if we're going to represent him, live for him victoriously, and serve him powerfully, we need his power. We need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we're called, we're drawn. Yes, we are washed and need to be washed with the Word of God. Clothed, we need to make those decisions to walk by faith and put on the life of Christ. And we need to be empowered with the Holy Spirit if we're going to represent him. See, this is the way God takes sinners like us who aren't worthy and transforms our lives and makes us his priests in this age. And all of this, just a wonderful picture of what the Lord, how the Lord is working in our lives. Verse 13, "Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses." So his sons shared in his ministry, and we know one of his sons would ultimately take over for him. And Aaron was there to lead the way, and his sons were there to help and to learn and to be prepared for ministry in the future. So the next time we're together, we're going to continue and look at, they had to offer some offerings before their ministry began. They needed to be reminded that even in all this, the only reason they were able to do what they did is because blood was shed to pay for their sins. Sacrifice was offered to pay for their sins. And you know, as a follower of Christ and as a servant of Jesus, we always need to be reminded that the only reason that we're living and serving and enjoying fellowship with God is because Jesus died on the cross for us and rose from the dead. I love it when Paul got to near the end of his life. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Present tense. He understood, I am a sinner. In fact, he looked at his life and he thought, if there's a sinner in the world, I'm the biggest one there is. And it wasn't that he became immoral or ungodly. He just became more and more aware of how holy God is and therefore how needy he was personally. And through all that, he became more appreciative of what Jesus did for him. And that's what should be happening in our lives. You look at these priests, and they had a privilege, but these were the guys that were looking at sacrifices all day long, every day, being reminded again and again and again that something has to die, that blood has to be shed, that the innocent suffer for the guilty so that we can be right with God. God kept them there in that place, focusing on the shed blood of the innocent on our behalf. And from that comes worship, true worship. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for these wonderful pictures of the work that you've done for us and the work that you're seeking to do in us. And we're thankful, Lord, that as you looked over that camp of Israel, you picked from that whole group the one at this point in time that was known to have the biggest failure. And you chose him and put him into the ministry. And Lord, perhaps there's someone in the room tonight that's thinking, well, maybe this is true for all of them, but not me. I'm a big failure. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you've given us this testimony that you can use any who are willing to come and cooperate with your Spirit. We're so thankful, Lord. We want to worship you. We want to thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.